The Gospels of Luke and Matthew both present us with birth narratives about Jesus. And Luke very carefully constructs his birth narrative to show how it is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and expectation and longing. And so he begins his presentation with the story of Zechariah, the priest, offering incense in the temple, and the angel appears to him and announces the birth of John the Baptist. And so it begins in the temple. And that birth narrative ends with what we heard today, again in the temple, with Jesus' presentation. Now, the prophet Malachi had predicted that before the final revelation of God in the temple, there would be 70 weeks of preparation. So if you count back from this presentation, this is 40 days after Jesus' birth, and then 9 months of pregnancy, and 6 months back to the prediction to Zechariah in the temple, it's exactly 70 weeks. So what Luke is saying is, this is the final revelation of God's presence among his people. It's in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it happens in the temple. And later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to say, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And his disciples later recalled that he was talking not about the building, but the temple of his body. And that temple, because of the breath of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is you and me. The church is that temple. The church is that body of Christ. So we are living in the final days. The fullness of revelation has already appeared in Jesus, and we are the witnesses of that who make that believable to the world. So, today is the Feast of Holy Family. And the origins of this feast date back to the early 20th century, when the Pope at that time thought that there was a great deterioration of family life. And so he wanted to institute this feast to shore up family life. Really? In 1900? What about family life now? There were no drugs then. You know, there wasn't the consumption, the consumerism then that we have now. I mean, those were simple times. But isn't it interesting that every generation thinks that it's the worst? Every generation of parents think that they have it harder raising children than their parents did. And grandparents say, I don't know what I would do if I had children today. I don't know what my children are doing. How are they going to accomplish this? But every generation of humanity has always said that. Family life is always fraught with difficulty. It's filled with joy, but it has its difficult side too. It's interesting that these readings that the church gives us for this feast have that dual side to them, the joy and the suffering that come from love. So we have two readings about Abraham. And Abraham, the father of faith, trusts in God. By the time these stories happen, he's in his 80s. Now, he wasn't always such a good man. Genesis talks about some bad things that Abraham did too. But God is patient. And so by the time he's 80, Abraham is a pretty holy and righteous man. And by then, he has learned how to trust in God's promise. So he goes out from his homeland, knowing not where he's going, in search of the promised land that God has promised him, but he doesn't know where it is. He just starts wandering. Tremendous amount of faith to do that. And then in his 80s, he's told that Sarah is going to give birth to a son. He trusts that. And then, when Isaac is still a small boy, Abraham is asked to sacrifice him, to kill him as a human sacrifice. And he's willing to do that because, as the second reading says, he trusted in the Lord's promise. He trusted that God was even to raise from the dead. Isaac is a type for Christ. Christ, the Son, gets sacrificed on the cross, and then he gets raised from the dead. So God's promise is true, that God does have the power to raise from the dead, and he shows that in his own Son for our redemption, for the reconciliation of the world. The final revelation, the final announcement of who God is self-sacrificing love. And so, in all these stories at Christmas time, they're always tinged with some danger. You know, the three kings come and offer gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh. And myrrh is an anointing for the dead. So it's a prefiguring of Jesus' death. And here, Mary's heart will be pierced with a sword of sorrow. And Simeon says he will be a sign of contradiction for the rise and fall of many in Israel. In other words, this prophet, who is a mystic, who is so in touch with God, he's able to see things that other people don't see. He sees through two lenses, love, divine love. And one lens is joy and glory and fulfillment, and the other lens is self-offering and sacrifice and suffering. What does this have to do with family life? When someone falls in love with another person, and falling is such a good term for it, you fall in a way that's kind of frightening but thrilling at the same time. For the first time in your life, you experience the absolute joy of losing yourself in another person, willing to lay down your life for that person. And you're experiencing the same thing from that other person. They are falling for you, and they are willing to lay down their life for you, and it's unconditional love going both ways, and it's one of the most thrilling, fulfilling experiences human beings can have. So then they come to church and they make vows. But listen to those vows. In good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. You see, you're looking at both lenses there, the good and the suffering, the joy and the sorrow, the success and the tragedy. And so, from the very beginning of married life, you have that dual lens. And then those two people are going to lay down their lives for each other and for children over and over again, and they're going to go through suffering that, if they knew it when they were pronouncing those vows, they probably would walk away. Look at all the suffering that your children go through, and you have to stand by and watch that, like Mary had to stand at the foot of the cross and watch her son die. And parents sometimes lose children in death, and they watch them suffer and make mistakes. And yet in all of that, there is more joy than any other experience in life can give. There's more fulfillment. Love is paschal, the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He shows us divine love on the cross. But in his resurrection, he shows us that that suffering and death does not end with death. It ends with glory and fulfillment and joy. And the same with all of our deaths. We die 1,000 times. We die before we die. And if we learn gracefully over time, like Abraham and Sarah, how to die before we die, then when we die, there will be nothing less to lose, and we can hand ourselves over to the Father in love. And we practice that in liturgy. And liturgy is two things. It's life. It's the laying down of our lives every day in family, and it happens in family more profoundly, more intimately than any other way in human life. And the other way we do liturgy is here at the altar. We lay our lives down on the altar along with Christ, and we offer our sufferings, the voluntary ones and the involuntary ones. And we recognize through faith and love that love is paschal. And that's not a problem. It's joy. The fact that love is paschal is not a problem, because that's what God is. In the Trinity, they're always laying down their lives for each other and experiencing that same self-offering back from the other two. This is divine love. This is what love is. And don't be afraid of the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery is the dying and rising of Christ that reveals to us finally and ultimately who God is and who we are. Because we are self-sacrificing love. And the liturgy of life and the ritual liturgy, they both teach us over time how to self-offer, how to give our lives to each other in service and find joy and fulfillment and eternal happiness there.